The world has gone crazy over new things. If somebody creates some wild new fashion, people stampede out like cattle to buy it so they can be in style. Some toy manufacturer invents some clever new gadget, and every child in America simply has to have one. The religious crowd keeps their eye and ear tuned to Germany, where they hope some new intellectual will give a new twist to theology with some new pompous obscurity. The new spiritualists, as we have now learned they are called, are constantly looking for some new guru from the Near East or the Far East who can save the world. That's what the newspaper told us this week. People are fools for some new fad or fancy. But you know, this inordinate preoccupation with new things is really not itself new. It existed all the way back in the city of Athens in 52 AD when a man named Paul visited that city. And this story was recorded for us in Acts chapter 17. We'd like to ask you to take your Bible and open it for us. Acts chapter 17. In verse 21, we read, "And all the Athenians and strangers who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." See, same old thing. Looking for new things is really old. Now, the city of Athens was probably representative of the highest level of cultural attainment in the ancient world. The sculpture and architecture and literature and philosophy and oratory of Athens, in the opinion of many people, has never been surpassed. And while her days of political power had long since passed away, her glory lived on when the Apostle Paul, God's representative and ambassador, walked into that city in 52 AD. As a matter of fact, you can see the remains of that glory even today. A number of you have visited Athens and seen what remains of that cultural glory. You've admired those works of art. But the Apostle Paul saw all this as something other than works of art. He saw temples and altars and images to pagan gods. And the Apostle Paul, God's ambassador on earth, feels constrained to say something about it. And so a famous sermon is preached in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. I'd like you to look, first of all, at the requirement for this sermon, which is revealed in verses 16 to 21. Why was it necessary for Paul to preach in Athens? Well, follow along. Verse 16, "Now when Paul," or while Paul, "waited for them at Athens," the "them" refers to Timothy and Silas, who were at Berea, but whom Paul had asked to come to Athens, and they were on their way. Paul was waiting for them. It says his spirit was stirred or provoked in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. When he saw a city filled with idols, literally. One ancient writer says it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. That's how many idols of gods there were in the city. They were everywhere. There were more statues of gods in Athens than in all the rest of Greece put together. And Paul was deeply disturbed. His spirit was provoked within him, the Word of God says. But Paul didn't join the do-nothing, hand-wringing brigade. He did something about it. In verse 17, the first thing he did was go into the Jewish synagogue in Athens, where he would be allowed to speak as a visiting dignitary and teacher. And so he reasoned with them, and he introduced them to their Messiah. And then he left the synagogue, and he went out, and he wandered around the Agora, the marketplace in Athens, striking up a conversation with anyone who would talk with him. You see, the Apostle Paul never took a vacation from spiritual things, which were the primary business of his life. Wherever he went, he knew he was God's ambassador, and so he shared Jesus Christ with people. He was just waiting. That's the only reason he was there in Athens. He hadn't intended to go there. He had to flee from Berea for his life. He was just waiting. But even while he was waiting, he was busily sharing Jesus Christ with the people around him. Anybody who would listen. He never took a vacation from spiritual things. You know, I find in this day and age that some people, when they take vacations, and this is vacation time, isn't it? Not only take a vacation from their employment, but they take a vacation from the Lord. They kind of slough off spiritually and let their Bible slip and their fellowship with God's people slip. Sometimes they even do things and go places they wouldn't normally engage in because they're away from the people who know them in the community where they live and serve the Lord. The Apostle Paul never did that. He made use of every opportunity and every minute to serve Jesus Christ. He was just waiting, but he was serving the Lord. And soon little groups of people gathered around him, and the Apostle Paul introduced them to Jesus Christ, who could forgive their sins and give them everlasting life. Now it was inevitable that the philosophers of Athens should soon hear about this little Jew with his strange new message. There were two basic rival schools of philosophy flourishing in Athens in that day. They are listed for us here in verse 18. The Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, I don't want to be too philosophical this morning because I'm not really philosophical. The Lord didn't give me that kind of a mind. But in order to understand what in the world is going on here, I had to do a little digging and find out what these two schools of philosophy believe. The Epicureans were followers of Epicurus. That makes sense, doesn't it? And Epicurus believed that happiness was the basic goal and the chief end of life. Happiness. And happiness consisted, Epicurus taught, in a life of tranquility and freedom from pain and fears and mental unrest and anguish. Epicurus was not an atheist, but he believed that whatever gods there were cared nothing about men. He didn't believe in life after death. And Epicurus actually never taught that happiness was really the unrestrained indulgence of every fleshly desire, but his followers came to use his philosophy to justify every form of self-indulgence. Epicureans were known as people who lived to gratify their flesh. That was a perversion of Epicurus's philosophy, but nevertheless, that was Epicureanism in Paul's day. Now, we have the modern form of Epicureanism today. We have people in our day and age who believe that since you only live once, you've got to get all the gusto out of life you can. You know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Do your thing. God's moral law means nothing. Gratification of the flesh means everything. So live to satisfy the desires of your own flesh. Live it up. You only live once. And these modern Epicureans think that they probably have found the answer to life. But my exposure to them has revealed that deep down inside they realize that indulging the flesh really isn't the answer to living. And they haven't found the ultimate answer, and they're still searching for something new and satisfying. You see, physical desires can be totally satiated. And after that, they bring no pleasure at all. They get old and meaningless. And there's more to life than gratification of the flesh. And the fad of fleshly freedom soon wears thin. And so, like the Epicureans of old, the modern ones are looking for some new thing. Well, there was a second school of philosophy in verse 18, the Stoics. The Stoics were followers of a man named Zeno, who lived like Epicurus about 300 years before the Lord Jesus was born. Zeno believed that the goal of life was to live in harmony with reason. He was the intellectual. All else was indifferent. It didn't matter. Life, death, pain, pleasure, these things were unimportant, and they were governed by blind fate. Zeno believed that God was the world's soul, whatever that means, and he was in everything. And he himself, who was in everything, who was merely an ethereal, abstract world soul, was likewise subject to blind, purposeless fate. Now, the Stoics emphasized reason over their emotions or their physical well-being. They believed that man, in harmony with reason, could be self-sufficient. He could solve his own problems and endure whatever comes. The Stoics, they were proud people. They were the folks who thought what a poet later put into words closer to our times. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. My intellect and my abilities will see me through. And of course, we have Stoics with us today, too. We're pretty much running their own lives. They're the ones, the intellectuals, who feel that through their mind and their reason and their abilities, they can face any crisis of life. But deep down inside, I think the Stoics know that their philosophical fad really doesn't satisfy. They know there's something better, and they're looking for some new thing. Well, the Epicureans and the Stoics did agree on one thing. They agreed that this newfangled message from this little Jew from Tarsus had no appeal to them whatsoever. In verse 18, we read, "And some of them said," down in the middle of the verse, "what will this babbler say?" They called him a babbler. It's an interesting word. It's a Greek slang expression that really means seed picker. We call people cotton pickers and pea pickers and other things today. Well, they called them seed pickers. And what I think they meant was that he had gleaned a little bit of wisdom here and a little bit of wisdom there and tried to put it all together, just like a bird pecks at seeds. And there were others who twisted his message to mean that Paul was pushing two new gods, Jesus and the resurrection. But they decided to hear him out and let him give an account of his message. So look at it in verse 19. "And they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine of which thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, the Areopagus was not so much a place as it was a council or a court that met on that place. They were given by the Roman government authority in moral and religious issues. Now, Paul was not on trial here, but the acceptability of his so-called philosophy was being evaluated and would be decided upon. And this occasion would probably affect Paul's right to speak publicly about Jesus in the city of Athens. So in verse 22 we read, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus." I don't know why the King James translated that Mars Hill, and back in verse 19, Areopagus, because it's the exact same set of words. It is the place where this court met, on a hillside overlooking the temples and the marketplace of Athens. Paul stood at the Areopagus. Now these people are about to hear a sermon. And they're about to hear some facts rather than some late fads. The Apostle Paul is going to tell it like it is. And so the sermon begins. So let's look secondly this morning at the relevance of this sermon. Paul began by saying, verse 22, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Very religious. The King James translation said originally, "too superstitious." And actually, which one that word means is in doubt. It can mean, well, it literally means to fear deity. But it could mean, in a good sense, to be pious. And in a bad sense, it could mean to be superstitious. And I don't know which Paul meant. One writer suggests that Paul uses the word with kindly ambiguity so as not to reveal really what he's saying. But in verse 23, he says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God,' along with all those other gods," or at least idols of gods, images of gods that Paul found in Athens. He found one who was an anonymous deity. And this altar to the anonymous deity revealed that the Athenians weren't taking any chances. They had a temple and a statue and an altar for just about every conceivable god or goddess. And in addition to that, they built one more just in case they missed one, you know. This one was to cover any other god that they missed. You know, we have a little bit of this with us today, too. This idea that any religion is good, you know. All religions lead to God. And there's a little bit of good in every one. And so take what you want and put it all together and make yourself your own handmade, do-it-yourself, eclectic religion with all this little bit of good from all the religions in the world. That's the basic idea that most of these Athenians seem to have with all their gods and goddesses. Paul's going to straighten them out on that point because that's not true. He says, "You're right in acknowledging the existence of a god you don't know. And I'm going to tell you about him." That's essentially what he says. Verse 23, the end of the verse, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." I want to tell you about that other god that you don't know anything about. He's the one I want to talk about today. God, verse 24, "who made the world and all things in it, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Now remember, neither the Epicureans nor the Stoics believed in a personal God who made the heaven and earth. Neither one. The God who created the universe. But the God they ignorantly worshipped was he, the God of gods, the Lord of lords. And he did that very thing. He made the world and all things in it. He's a sovereign, transcendent God, the Lord of heaven and earth, contrary to what the Stoics taught. But Paul says you can't confine him to buildings. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Remember, as Paul stood there on the Areopagus, he was in plain view of some of the finest temples of the ancient world. And he must have swept his hand across the view and said, "The God whom you don't know, who I'd like to tell you about, who made heaven and earth, you can't contain him in those beautiful buildings." They must have frowned, but they listened. Verse 25, "Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." Paul is saying, furthermore, this God you don't know is the only truly self-existent person. He can get along without us. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need us to fashion these little images with our hands. He doesn't need us at all. He can exist without our worship even. He's not dependent upon us in any way. Ah, but we can't get along without him. You don't even know him, Paul's saying. But he's the God without which there is no meaning or purpose in life and no hope for eternity. We cannot get along without him. We owe our very existence to him, our life and our breath and all things. Even if you've never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you can thank God for your very existence today, because without his permission, you wouldn't even be alive. That's what the Word of God teaches. He giveth to all life and breath and all things. And verse 26, he hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth. The God who made all things made men in particular. And he made all men of one blood. It's a shocking thought. Some of our friends in the South, isn't it, Dr. Hunger Pillar? But there it is. He made of all of one blood all men. We're all related to one another in Adam. Paul's declaring the unity of the human race in Adam. Now, the Athenians wouldn't like that either, just like some of our friends in America today don't like to hear that. The Athenians didn't like it because, you see, they consider themselves to be superior to all non-Greeks, whom they scornfully called barbarians. Paul says, not only is this God the sovereign creator of the universe, he is the supreme governor of the universe. And he's the one who prepared and determined the nations of men who dwell on the face of the earth and the times appointed before and the bounds of their habitation. It's an interesting verse, saying God appointed the times or the seasons, the word can mean. It may mean the four seasons of the year, or it may refer to the divinely appointed rise and fall of various nations in their seasons. I'm not sure which Paul referred to, but in either case, it points to God and his power and supremacy over all. And it says, God appointed the limits of their habitation. Even the boundaries of nations are in God's control. That's a shocking thought to some people today, but it's true. Now, why has God, this great God that they didn't know, who exists above and beyond us, who made the earth and who made men and who's interested in them, contrary to what Epicurus believed, who determined their times and their seasons and their boundaries, why did God make men and give them life and breath and all things and prepare an earth for them to inhabit? Verse 27 tells us why. That they should seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. So that they might seek after the Lord. That's why God made men, to seek after him. And those that grope after truth, and those that grope for the way of life with open hearts, are going to find that God is right there with open arms, ready and willing to receive them. He's not far from any one of us. That's what Paul said. You say, well, that contradicts other parts of the Bible that say there are none that seeketh God. Well, I would have to say there are none on the face of the earth who are seeking a personal relationship with the one true and living God on his terms. People don't seek God in that way. But there are millions of people today who are seeking for the truth, who are seeking for eternal life, who are looking for forgiveness of sins, and who want to know God if he's there. Paul says, for those who want to know, he's there. And he's not very far away. If their hearts are open to him, he's not far from any one of them. Because he will have all men to be saved. And he uses their own poets to prove his point. For in him we live and move and have our beings, as certain of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Now, sometimes the protagonists of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man will use this verse to prove to us that all men will be saved and all men are really God's children. They overlook other verses that say we must become children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and they simply pick out the ones that fit their point of view, and this one, they say, does. But may I remind you that all men are God's offspring because all men were created in the image of God. All men are persons like God is a person. But men fell from their lofty position And now sinful sons of Adam are in need of salvation. But even sinful men were made by God, Paul says, and upheld by God, and exist by God's power. For in Him we live and move and have our being. In Him, or by Him would be a better translation. By Him we live and move and have our being. And your own prophets say, or your own poets, excuse me, say this. They tell how accessible God is. We are His offspring. Paul evidently read a little Greek poetry when he got to Athens, and he used it as an illustration in his sermon. Very wise. Verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone, carved by art and man's device. Since man is made in God's image, it's obvious that God is a person, and you can't reduce a person to images of gold and silver and stone. And even if they rationalized and said, well, this isn't really God, this is just the representation of God, the fact remains that great masses of worshipers that came to Athens actually worshiped those images and those idols and paid homage to those representations, and God was dishonored. You can't reduce our personal God to an image of wood or gold or silver or stone, Paul says. Now, verse 30, the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Overlooked, what's that mean? Does that mean that at one time God didn't really care if people bowed down and worshipped idols and didn't worship Him? No, it doesn't mean that at all. God has always objected to polytheism and idolatry practiced by the heathen. And God has always had a witness of Himself in the world through creation and the things that are made, which other passages of Scripture teach us. Overlooked doesn't mean God condoned it. It simply means that God's testimony concerning Himself was not as clear in ages past as it is now. And the judgment of the people in ages past will be consistent with the light that they had. I believe the Scripture teaches that very clearly. Degrees of judgment in accord with the light that men have. Now, the times of this ignorance God overlooked. But the message is clear and plain now. Since the full revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ and the church's commission to tell the whole world, there can be no mistake. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That's the message Paul preached on the Areopagus that day. Whatever you've heard in the past, whatever you've been taught before, here's the message God wants you to hear now. God wants you to repent. My, that word repent must have grated on the Athenians. They thought they had life all figured out with their little philosophical fads. But the fact of the matter is, they had to repent. God says they had to change their minds. That's what it means to repent. They had to admit the moral and spiritual bankruptcy of their own lives, their utter sinfulness, and their need for faith in the saving work of God's Son. That's what repentance is. A change of mind about our own sinfulness and our need for Jesus Christ. And God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. To trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is introduced in verse 31. And He's introduced as the world's judge. Paul says, because God hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He ordained, concerning which He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. God's seal of assurance that His Son Jesus will judge the world in righteousness, His seal of assurance is the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the tomb. He's alive, Paul said. That's the message Paul preached. Jesus is alive.
Now, if repentance greeted on those Athenians, resurrection put them into orbit. Of all the illogical, irrational absurdities they had ever encountered in their life, this talk about a bodily resurrection was the worst. For the Epicureans, death meant extinction. For the Stoics, death meant absorption into the world's soul. But bodily resurrection? They would hear none of it. They wanted nothing to do with it whatsoever. And that brings us, thirdly, this morning, to their reaction to the sermon, recorded in verses 32, 33, and 34. There was a threefold reaction to Paul's sermon on the Areopagus that day. And it was typical of the reaction the gospel brings any time it is preached. As a matter of fact, all three reactions could be found in this room this morning as a result of re-preaching Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. The same three reactions are possible. I hope two of them are not found this morning, but they're possible. Look at the first one in verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them mocked. First reaction was, they mocked. They thought the whole fantastic idea was just too amusing. Good show, Paul. We enjoyed it, but we can't buy that stuff. That's not even worthy of serious consideration. Why, that's a laugh. They mocked. Friend, if the gospel of Jesus Christ is amusing to you, if it's a comedy to you here this morning, let me tell you, it's going to turn to a tragedy after death, when you meet your Maker and are consigned to eternal separation from Him. If Jesus Christ knew anything at all, He knew there was a place called hell because He said an awful lot about it. That's where people who have not come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior spend eternity. And that isn't funny. If I were you, I wouldn't mock. Others said, verse 32, we will hear thee again of this matter. Procrastination. Reaction number two, procrastination. Someday we'll give more thought to this. Makes a little sense, and I'm going to really sit down and think it through when I have time. One biblical commentator related a Spanish proverb which says, the road of by and by leads to the city of never. And that could be the case in your life if you put it off today. God doesn't always live by our timetable. Death may come when least expected, and then it's too late. Don't put it off. Don't put it off. The Word of God says now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you haven't put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and received Him as your personal Savior, oh, don't put it off. Don't be like some of those Athenians and say, well, someday I'm going to get this settled. Settle it now. There was a third reaction. Thank God some did settle it now. Verse 34, nevertheless, certain men joined Paul and believed. They trusted the Lord Jesus. One of them was a man named Dionysius, who was actually one of the members of the court of the Areopagus. He was Dionysius the Areopagite, a socially prominent man in the city of Athens. And then there was a woman named Damaris. And there were some others whose names we don't know. Wouldn't you like to join them? Wouldn't you like to put your name down there with Dionysius and Damaris and say, yes, I want to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior today. I want to pass from death into life. I want my sins forgiven. I want eternal salvation. I want the joy and satisfaction of knowing the Lord right now in this life as well. Won't you join them? Paul left Athens. He didn't even organize a church. He hadn't even planned to go there in the first place. But while he was there, he kept talking about the Lord Jesus, and because he did, someday we're going to meet some folks in heaven from Athens, the cultural center of the ancient world. And wouldn't it be great if we could meet some folks in heaven from Escondido, who responded when Paul's message on the Areopagus was re-preached on this Sunday in July 1973. Won't you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Let's pray.